So take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And that's where we are. We're in Ephesians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to grab one that may be floating around in one of the chair racks. It's the blue volume, and you'll find this on page 1243. Now, if you've been using that blue Bible, you'd say we've been stuck on page 1243 for a while, for a couple of weeks. And that's true, because we've been taking a slow walk through Ephesians 3 and 4 this fall. And this morning, the text that we're going to look at is actually only two verses. It's chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. So let me invite you to stand as I read it out of respect for God's Word. I'm actually going to start reading back at verse 14. It's not going to be on the screen, but it's a running start, and it's helpful context for us. Now remember, Paul has just finished, by the time he gets to verse 14 that we looked at last week, he's just finished his extended discussion about the glory and the grace of God, reconciling sinners to himself and reconciling sinners to each other. And so, then he writes, Ephesians 3, verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." That's Paul's prayer. That's what we looked at last week. And then he says, and this is our text for this morning, then he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, if you've been around church for any length of time, or even if you just simply looked at the bottom of the bulletin this morning, you'll see the word. But like a lot of churchy words, we often use it without really thinking about what it actually means. It's the word doxology in this case. That's what I'm talking about. It's a fairly simple word, doxology. It's printed at the bottom of our order of worship. Doxa is the Greek word for glory. Logos is the Greek word for word. And so a doxology is very simply a word about glory. Now why, you might ask, would Paul think that we need here at this point in his letter a word about glory? Well, that's why I reread the prayer that Paul is praying for the Ephesians, which, if you think about it, is a pretty bold request that he was making. I know this is last week kind of stuff, but what was Paul, and what I just read, what was Paul asking the Father before whom he's bowing the knees? What was he asking him for? Pretty bold stuff. He was asking that they, people he's writing to, and by extension, then we, us, that we would be strengthened with the power of God's Spirit in our inner being, and that we would know in all of its fullness the length and the height and the depth of God's love for us. And the question that we might ask ourselves here is that with a bold request like that, is Paul overextending himself? Have you ever gotten the courage to ask someone a question and then you're almost embarrassed by it because you know that in all likelihood you're going to be disappointed by the answer? You've made like, he's like, oh, I've kind of overextended myself on that request. You know, maybe you've gotten something small that you asked for and you just kind of keep pushing it. Children like to do this. Well, I got that. Let me see if I can go a step further. Until you finally overextend yourself. Is Paul doing that? Is he being too bold in asking that God would pour out the knowledge and the power that comes from him onto his church? Is he being too bold? Never. Never. Which is why, though, to remind us of that, to reinforce that, why Paul uses this doxology to follow the prayer, because the God of whom before whom he is bowing the knee in verses 14 to 19, that God is the same one who is infinitely able to grant the request that's being made. And that's very important. The identity and the character of the one to whom you're making a bold request, the identity and the character of that one is critical. Now, what is the request? What is your request? We know the request that Paul made. Think of it in your own mind. What would your request be that God would do in your life? What would you have done if someone could do something about something in your life? It matters very much to whom you take that request. Paul knows that, which is why he ends his request with a doxology, because we need to be reminded about the identity and the character of the one to whom the request is being made. Now, specifically, we need to be reminded that the one to whom the request is being made is able to grant the request, and he is worthy of it being granted. Those are the two points that are really there in verses 20 and 21. The identity and the character to whom we are taking our bold request is, first, the able God. That's the point number one in verse 20. He's able. And he is the worthy God. That's point number two in verse 21. And then, just to kind of round it out, I need three, right? No, I don't need three. I've done it in two. But there are three. To round it out, verse 21 ends with the only proper response on our part to this word about glory. And that's point number three, the only response. All right, now first, point number one, the able God. Who is the one before whom Paul is bowing the knee in prayer? Verse 20, he is the one, he says, who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power at work within us. Now, there's a couple of short phrases here building on top of one another that are very important to understand. First, because it shows us how much God intends to do for his people. This is the God who is able, it says. He has the power to do, Paul says. And this verb is not just do as in like, you know, try, or let's give it a go, or let's work as hard as we can, right? No, this do is the kind of do that makes something happen, that brings it about. God is able to do. And what's he able to do? Check out the phrase. Far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Now, the translators struggle with this phrase, not because it's complex, but because it's unique and it's kind of hard to capture the super superlative that this represents. That's the term they give it to. A superlative is supposed to be sort of the highest kind of word that you can give to something, the highest modifier. This is a super superlative. In other translations, they'll translate that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. That's the NIV. Or the Old King James says that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Exceedingly abundantly. You see what Paul's trying to say. He's reaching for the highest form of comparison that's possible. He's saying that there is no limit to what God can do, to what he intends to do for his people. Now, but for us, here's the question. Is that how we view God? Or do we view him, I don't know, like a stingy loan officer? Right? No offense to those connected with banking. Right? Do you view God as a stingy loan officer? Right? Commercial loan officers they're used to hearing people's bold requests. They've got a vision, they've got an idea, they've got a business. So they bring them to the loan officer who holds the power to decide how much money they're going to loan them, often trying to put a limit, perhaps, on how much money they're willing to give based on the risk that they assess in the situation. The father-in-law of the late Philadelphia pastor, Jim Boyce, was actually a New York City banker, and he would often pass along banker jokes. And he used to tell the one about the loan officer who retired from banking to try his hand in the gasoline business as a gasoline station operator. But he failed because every time a customer came to him and said, "Can I get $10?" he said, "How about I give you $5?" The loan officer. Stingy loan officer. Is that how you view God? The stingy banker? Ask for 10, he'll give you 5? We do need to have the right motives. We do need to have the right motives when we ask, right? Maybe though, instead of a stingy loan officer, you view God more as the princess in the classic Star Wars movie, the old original Star Wars movie, right? Princess Leia is being held captive by the evil empire, and this guy Luke Skywalker is trying to talk Han Solo into helping rescue the princess, right? Classic storyline, right? Rescue the princess, trying to talk this other guy into rescuing the princess. But Han is not sufficiently impressed with the risk that he'd be taking to do it until he hears that the princess is rich. Luke says to her, "She's rich." And Han says, "Rich?" And Luke says, "Yep, rich, powerful. Listen, you rescue her, and the reward would be more than you can imagine." Han says, "I don't know. I can imagine quite a bit." And now, is that how you view God? the dispensary of all you can imagine, but for your benefit. See, you say, yeah, I knew it. You had my hopes up. You were telling me a minute ago, or at least I thought you were telling me, that I could just imagine something amazing and God would give it to me. That he's not a stingy loan officer. I could ask for 10 and he would give me 10. That's where I thought you were going. And now you're just telling me he's the stingy banker after all. No? No, hold on a second. Han Solo's problem, or our problem, if we imagine ourselves like Han Solo, is not that we think of too much, or not that we can imagine too much that God would give us. It's actually that we imagine too little. Right? We actually limit God's work and power to only what we can think and imagine. But that's not what Paul's saying here, is it, in the text, about the God who is at work in our lives. God is not going to work according to what you imagine. God is going to work exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. Now you say, what if I'm suffering right now with sickness and disease or physical pain, and I'm hesitant to ask God to heal me? I know we're Presbyterians here. We like to be very cautious about asking for things like that. But do you doubt God's ability to do it? To heal if he so chooses? Don't. Because he can. But what if God chose not to heal your body right now? Even ever to heal you, perhaps, in this life. But he intended instead to strengthen you and to uphold you so that you would be better able to praise him, that you would know him better in the midst of your pain. Oh, you say, I like the healing idea better, because not being healed and still praising him? I'm not sure about that. That's more than I can imagine. Or what if you wanted to do more than just live a holy life? What if God wanted you to do more than just live a holy life, following all the rules that he gave you? But even more, he wanted to give you a passionate desire so that you want desperately to live a holy life and follow his commands. So you say, I have a hard enough time trying to do the right things. You're telling me that he actually wants me to desire them too? That's more than I can imagine. What if God wants to transform the lives and the eternal destinies of your neighbors by introducing them to Jesus through you? Oh, you say, wait a minute, you don't know my neighbors. This is heathen, godless New Jersey, remember? That is far more than I can imagine. Or what if God doesn't just want you to be a church member who shows up every Sunday, but wants to use you, to forever impact the lives of the people in this church to help them know God more deeply? What if he wants to use you so that a child in this church would grow up to say one day, I will never forget how that godly woman or how that godly man loved me. It changed my life. Oh, you say, you don't know me. You don't know how little I have to offer, how poor a teacher I am. You don't know the extent of my past. You don't know how boring my life is. For me to impact the life of another, for me to have a child say about me someday that they can't imagine their lives without me, that is more than I can imagine. Yes, 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 and yes. They are all more than we can imagine. But these are the things that God desires to do. And we can confidently ask him for those things because he is able, and he is able to do it through the power that is at work within us. To whom are you going? You aren't going to a stingy banker. You aren't going to a wealthy princess who might be rich but can't even prevent her own home from being destroyed. You are going before the King of the universe, who created all things, owns all things, and who powerfully works with complete sovereignty over all things. It's a lesser-known hymn of John Newton's, but it's in our hymnal, 628, if you want to look it up later. And the second stanza of this hymn is bold. particularly for a former slave trader like John Newton. This is what he writes. He says, "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." To whom do we go? We go to the king, to the able God. That's point number one. Now, secondly, answering a different question maybe, why do we go? Because he's not just the able God, he is also, point two, the worthy God. To him who is able, Paul says in verse 20, to him be the glory, he says in verse 21. Now, who gets the glory? God does. Now, here's that glory word I was telling you about, doxa. Right? And it refers to honor, to majesty, to splendor, to greatness. The Hebrew equivalent in the Old Testament is kavod. And that's important to mention that because the Greek word doxa didn't really take on the meaning of glory until it began to be used as the translation for kavod in the Greek translations of the Old Testament. It's probably more than what you wanted to know. But what this simply means is that the Hebrew is actually more important than the Greek when it comes to understanding what glory means. And the Hebrew word kavod is derived from the word with the root meaning weight. Which at first you might say, what does that have to do with anything? Weight, right? We carry this idea of weight even to our English usage of things that are important, don't we? We're not just, right? When a person is heavy, when we say that, like, you know, that a person has a certain heaviness about them, right? We can't be, how heavy is someone? Well, you can talk about pounds or kilograms or whatever. But when something is heavy, an idea is heavy. That's kind of an outdated phrase now, but maybe some of you remember, like, you know, that's heavy, man. Right? That's heavy. Right? What does that mean? I mean, you can put it on a scale? No, it means that's something, man, that is something that's worth thinking deeply about. When a topic is a heavy topic, right? What does that mean? It means it's a very serious one, very important, not frivolous, right? When we appreciate the gravity of a situation, gravis is just Latin for heavy, right? When we appreciate the gravity of a situation, we realize that the situation is very serious. When a leader is said to have gravitas, it means that they carry themselves with a certain authority, that people tend to follow them when they lead. When they enter into a room, people take notice of them. When they speak, people listen. Right? That, then, is what we're talking about when we speak of God's glory, his infinite importance and authority, the deference that is due to him when he speaks, the attention that is owed to him when he enters the room. He's always in the room. But when he comes upon the scene, the attention that is due to him. And when Paul says, to him be the glory. Again, he's not saying it like a wish. May it only be so that he gets the glory. Right? He's saying that the glory is his. Okay, so what? So what? Right? Well, this so transforms the reason for why God does what he does and why we do what we do. I told you that this doxology is the hinge. It's halfway between, this is quite obvious, right? It's the end of chapter 3 is halfway between the first three chapters of the book and the last three chapters of the book, okay? So that's just sort of definitional. But it's more than that. Actually, in Paul's letter here, it is a hinge between the first and the second half of the book, right? If we were to simplify and summarize the outline of Ephesians a little bit, what we would say is that chapters 1, 2, and 3 are about what God has done, reaching down from his perfection and from all of his glory to make alive dead sinners and reconcile them to himself and to one another. That's what God has done. In simple terms, that's what the first half of Ephesians is about. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, again, in simple terms, they are about what we ought to do in light of what God has done. Right? What God has done and what we are to do in light of what God has done. Now, why are we to do what we are to do, chapters 4, 5, and 6? For God's glory. Why has he done what he has done, chapters 1, 2, and 3? For his glory. Paul's not just giving us a human-centered gospel here that's about you, it's about me, and our individual issues. Now, yes, the gospel is amazingly good news for us personally. And yes, God cares deeply about the individual issues of our lives, but the overarching macro story, meta-narrative of the gospel is not about you, it's not about me, it is about the display of God's glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Now, to think that God would choose to display his glory in the church is in some ways utterly amazing when you consider at times how messed up the church can be. All right, you may even say, based on your own experience, that it is hard to believe from your perspective that God's glory is really put on display in the church. Because maybe your experience of church in the past has been one of abused power or been one of conflict. Or maybe even not that bad, not that dramatic. Maybe your experience of the church has just been one of tedium, boredom, sort of ho-hum, so what, uninterested community that is endured rather than enjoyed. Right? Maybe you have a hard time kind of viewing how God's glory could be displayed in the church because of those reasons. Well, first of all, to be clear, and let's make certain of this, any failure on the part of the church to reflect God's glory is the fault of the church and not a statement about the glory of God himself, not any deficiency in God's glory. If I'm trying to reflect sunlight into my room in order to brighten my room, and I pour mud all over the mirror, it's not going to be able to reflect very well the sunlight, but it is not a comment at all about the brightness of the sun. Now, in the same way, God is not any less glorious when the church is a poor reflector of his glory. But to that point, actually, what if God decided, in order to glorify himself all the more, to use not clean, perfectly wiped off mirrors, but actually decided to magnify his glory in an even greater way? What if he decided to use dirty mirrors? In other words, what if God actually decided to use the church in his mission to proclaim the gospel and to serve the world? Not because the church was so inherently good at it, but because he knew that working through the weakness of the church would get him all the more glory. Now, I want to be careful. Let me be very, very careful. It doesn't excuse abuse. It doesn't excuse sin in the church. It doesn't justify our failure to pursue excellence in ministry. It doesn't excuse us from being boring. It doesn't do any of those things. But God says, as Paul in 1 Corinthians write, God says that he has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? He says, why? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. In other words, so that no human being will get the glory, God chose those which are apparently, in the eyes of the world, dirty, smeared, smudged, to be the reflectors of his glory. So that no one would be able to boast in his presence. Right? Why does God use the imperfections of the church to display his glory? Well, we can't get into the mind to know all the reasons, but certainly he knows this. He knows that we, at our sinful core, are glory thieves. Right? Grand larceny. We're guilty. Left to ourselves, we would steal glory from God. We're robbers and we're burglars and thieves. We're glory stealers. And God will have none of it because it dishonors his character. Because it lessens our appreciation of what he's done when we do that. It is altruistic in that sense. It is for our best that he desires for him to get all the glory. Because when we attempt mistakenly to take the glory for ourselves, we end up with a much lower appreciation of his greatness. And as a result, we are deprived because of it. Because the glory of God is on display, not just in the church, though. Because it is also on display, back to our text, verse 21, in Christ Jesus, then we can understand that, whoa, God's glory is not just displayed in imperfection in the church, though it is. It is also very, you're looking for how it's displayed in perfection, it is displayed in Christ Jesus. And the two can't be separated. In fact, we're able to glorify God in the church because we are ourselves in Christ Jesus. And this becomes the distinguishing factor of Christianity and the distinguishing factor of the gospel, because you'd be hard-pressed to find any strict adherent to a major monotheistic religion who wouldn't say, if you asked him, do you think God should get glory? Do you think God should be glorified? And they might have a different definition of what God is or a different understanding of what that means, but they would probably say, well, yes, of course, we should glorify God. But how does one do that exactly when we've already established that we are the ones who are foolish, we're the ones who are weak, we're the ones who are poor? When we are the ones who are convicted and condemned as glory stealers? When not only is there mud on the mirror of our reflecting apparatus of God's glory, but we're the ones who put it there in the first place. What do we do? How are we able to do that? The only way is to be in Christ Jesus. A pastor once told a man in his church when he came to faith in Jesus for the very first time, he says, "I always thought that it would be great if God were like Jesus." Now, we read the Belgic Confession earlier, whatever, right? The guy's theology, like when we come to faith, the guy's theology wasn't perfect, it wasn't exactly right, but did you hear what he's saying? The wish, the attraction that was his, when he looked at Jesus, what did he see? He saw something that was glorious, something that was extremely attractive to him, and he said, "You know, I always wished that God would be like Jesus." Well, guess what? He is. God's glory, even when not perfectly seen in the church, is on display perfectly in his Son, Jesus Christ. And nowhere is that clearer in the cross than on the cross. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he prayed, this is John 17, he prayed, "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And that is exactly what happened in the day that followed. The writer of Hebrews says, chapter 2, verse 9, that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Now, wait a minute. He said, wait a minute. Glory in his death? Yes. Why? Verse 9, this is Hebrews 2. Why? "So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." And what results? Verse 10, Hebrews 2:10 continues, "So that in doing this, he might bring with him," listen, "many sons to glory." So let's get this straight. The glory of God displayed in Jesus Christ is shown to us in what Jesus did in his suffering death, a death that is for us, a death that is in our place on our behalf, the rich on behalf of the poor, the wise on behalf of the foolish. And the result is that the only one worthy of glory, God in Jesus Christ, the only one worthy of glory has now, by that means, made us sons, made us daughters of that glory too. Do you get that? The only one worthy of glory has made you a son of glory, a daughter of glory. And only because of the display of his glory that was given when he died on your behalf on the cross. Now, let me ask again. Do you see God as this God? Do you see why this God sees it as so critical and so important that he and that he alone get the glory? First, because when we see our unworthiness, when we see the necessity of the cross as the display of God's glory, when we see it, when we understand it, when we're amazed by it, then we actually will glorify him even more. Back to John Newton, not the same hymn, but 1767, he wrote a letter to a friend, and he said to his friend, "Are not you amazed sometimes that you should have so much as a hope, that poor and needy as you are, that the Lord thinks of you?" He told his friend, "Don't ever look at your own poverty, your own weakness, and be discouraged because of that poverty and because of that need." He said to his friend, "Because if our physician is mighty," big P, physician, if our physician is mighty, to use Paul's words, if he is able, then our disease, Newton writes, speaking of our own sin, then our disease cannot be desperate. In other words, it can't be hopeless. "And if God casts out none that come to him, then why should you fear? Our sins are many, but his mercies are more. Our sins are great, but his righteousness is greater. We are weak, but he is power." He is power, Newton says. And that power, God says through Paul in verse 20, that power is the power that is at work in us. God is powerful. Point number one, God is worthy. Point number two. Now, finally, what's your response? There's only one response, and it's one word at the end of verse 21. Amen. Now, how many times do you think you say that without even thinking? Amen. Right? What does it mean? We typically say at the end of our prayers. Right? It's more than just saying the prayer is over. Right? You know, like the old-time radio communicators or whatever would kind of say, over. Right? Why would they say over? Because they're done. What they're saying is now over. It's done. You finished speaking. The other person now knows you're done. It's more than that. Right? We don't just say it at the end of the prayer to say, God, I'm done. It's also even more than saying, to use another old radio kind of communicator term, it's more than saying Roger. Roger was short in communication for the letter R, which stood for received and understood. That's what it kind of implied. Right? So if you got an order from your commander, you would respond, Roger, meaning I understand and I'm ready to comply. Roger. Right? And amen is, I mean, that's sort of a step in the right direction, because it's more than just saying, okay, I'm done talking. Right? It's sort of saying, like, okay, I understand what you're trying to say to me. But amen is even more than that. It's more than I'm done talking. It's more than just saying I understand something. Amen is a solemn agreement with what has been said. It's an endorsement of what's just been said. Right? So be it would kind of be the most common, kind of easiest translation. Let it be so. Or oftentimes the word is used in the New Testament where you see Jesus say something like, truly, truly, I say unto you. Right? Or the old King James, verily, verily, I say unto thee, right? I mean, that's amen and amen is what he's saying. Let it be true. This is true. What I'm about to say is true. Right? And the Bible frequently uses this term, amen, after doxologies, after statements of glory, and after significant sections in the Bible. In fact, each of the first four books of the Psalms are divided into five separate books, each of the first four books all end with amen. Right, so Paul is clarifying not only that this section of Ephesians is over, section one, by saying amen, but he's signaling with the most significant word of agreement that is possible in the Bible that what he has said about God is true and that he believes it. Now, is that your reaction? Do you say yes when you hear about the power and the glory of God? Does his work on your behalf amaze you so much that you fall on your knees like Paul did and beg the Father so that others might know about the fullness of the love of this God? And this is not just a you thing. It's not just a me thing. This is very much a we thing when this amen is said. Throughout the Bible, amen was the response of the congregation, right? The community of God's people. The more famous hymn this time, the last verse of this famous hymn based on Psalm 103. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore him. All that have life and breath come now with praises before him. Okay, we got praises. We got glory being pronounced, right? Right? Praise the Lord, let all that is in me adore him. All that hath life and breath come now with praises before him. Let the amen sound from his people again. Gladly forever we adore him. The me becomes the we. Let the amen sound from his people. In a couple of weeks, we'll start taking a look at the second half of Ephesians. But this is a fantastic way for Paul to end some of the most significant, some of the most beautiful chapters in all of the Bible. Right? Paul has been unfolding for us and opening up before us a magnificent vision of God that is the hope of rescue and salvation for everyone in the world. I don't know if you saw it this past week, but a news story came out revealing some of the details about the final days of the U.S. evacuation from Afghanistan last month. Apparently, while thousands of people jammed the main gate at the Kabul airport, the U.S. Central Intelligence Agency opened a separate gate about 2 miles away on the other side of the airport, a secret gate, a very closely guarded secret run by CIA operatives and the Army Delta Force and guarded by an elite Afghan paramilitary unit. It was opposite a gas station where priority cases for the CIA, right, so intelligence assets of theirs, local agents who had been helping them and others in the final days, And then at the very end, used for State Department contacts and stuff so that they could show up at this gas station and be smuggled through the gate to safety, delivered in many cases, quite literally, delivered from certain death to life. You know what the CIA code name for the gate was? The Glory Gate. the glory gate. Glory, rescue, salvation for those who knew about it, right? But a secret to everyone else. The gate to the heavenly glory is not a secret. That's the message of the first half of Ephesians. Right? This gate to the heavenly glory was established by a God we can know. It is a mystery that has been revealed in the pages of the book that we have in front of us. It is a truth to be acknowledged, Roger, but then to be celebrated and to be proclaimed. It is a message about a gate to glory that has been flung wide open by the work of Jesus so that all who would respond would be able to say, Amen. Last hymn quote of the day. This one, an old Fanny Crosby song. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son, who yielded his life and atonement for sin and opened the life gate that we might go in. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for who you are, the great God who created all of the universe, who created us to be a reflection of your glory. And we praise you for what you have done in reconciling us, in fixing us, and the problem of that rebellion, and for giving us for the sin that is ours, and for taking away the judgment that we deserve. Thank you for your grace, and we give you praise because of it. Lord, because of that, we pray that everyone who hears this message would respond with those great words, let it be so, or quite simply, amen. Let us accept that truth for ourselves and to proclaim it to everyone who might hear. Let us worship you eternally because of who you are, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.